Me that Pauline felt led to do that with this, especially this beautiful blue flag. All morning I've had this vision of a swimming pool that is muddy and murky and filled with gunk. And as women, I feel like we've gotten our thinking clouded by wrong information, by wrong teaching, by wrong words even that have been spoken over us, by wrong understanding, by things we've even put on ourselves, by the enemy, all a variety of things, our culture. And the water got really murky. And it got to the point where you would never want to drink that water. You would never want to go in that water. You would want to avoid that water. And I just was sensing that there are some who had gotten a glimmer of the truth that Gloria is teaching us today in the past, but all these other things happen and you've just avoided it altogether and said, you know what, it's not worth it getting through all that muck. But I felt like right now, even with this prophetic act, and all morning the Lord's been draining the pool and he's been scrubbing the sides and he's been cleaning it up, so you see the vessel, but there was nothing in it. And now the Lord's refilling. And that prophetic act I felt was that crystal clear sea to the bottom water that's not only going to be buoyant for us and carry us, but inviting for others and drinkable and lovely and irresistible. You're just going to want to be in it. And I feel like the Lord is just breaking and cleansing and purifying the water. And that there's going to be a difference after today, whether it's been a dramatic difference or just the fact that you're seeing things clearly. But we're not going to be the same.
Glory to God. I want to read a few scriptures before we have our Q&A time. First scripture I want to read us is out of 1 John 4, starting with verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. What that says to me, there was a time when John didn't know it. John, who called himself the disciple Jesus loved, there was a time when he didn't know God loved him. Because he says, I've come to know and have believed the love that God has for me. So if you're at a place where you're struggling to know that Jesus loves you, you're in the same boat with John. And he stands as a beacon of hope. I think this is the hardest thing for us to get hold of, not as women, just as Christians, that God really loves me. And he loves me just like I am. It's amazing. He taught me this the first time when I came to the Lord, or came back to the Lord, about a year before Michael did. And what had been a really good marriage just kind of fell apart because we had different centers, totally different goals. I mean, we had been united in our goal to get rich. And I mean, in one evening of coming back to Jesus, my whole focus, everything switched, and suddenly there wasn't that unity of purpose, commonality of vision. We were drastically different, and he was irritated about it. He was struggling desperately to understand, and I was irritated about it too, but we were both wanting the other one to change. He wanted me to go back to being the way I was, and I wanted him to come with me. And so about a year into that, our marriage was falling apart. And we had had an evening where I had come home from my, I had a Tuesday night group, a sharing group, we called it, where we studied the scriptures and prayed together. We had all gotten baptized in the Holy Spirit when we'd never heard of it, but God just led people, you know, he just directs your paths. And so we were really on fire for the Lord, a lot more zeal than wisdom probably, but Michael had gotten so offended with me. Now, y'all know Michael now. He's not this way anymore, so I'm not uncovering anything here, but he got so mad. If I would be just 1 or 2 minutes after 11 getting home, he would be really angry. But I was just rebellious enough still that I was almost always late on Tuesday nights. And so I had come home that night, and I was about 5 minutes late, and he was really angry, and he said to me that if I ever came home late again, that he would not be there, and he'd take Sam with him. That was our baby. Well, I was devastated. And he had kind of vented his spleen, and he went on to sleep. And I was laying there wide awake, upset to the core of my being. Yes. Funny now. Anyway, I got up, and I went in the little den we had, and I got down on my knees in front of the couch and just began to pour out my heart to the Lord. We had a clock in there, one of those old Seth Thomas clocks, and it struck the hour. And I remember hearing it strike 2, and just as it did, the Lord spoke to me, and he said to me, "I love him just like he is." And when God said that to me, I realized I didn't. And the next thing I realized was that I couldn't. I couldn't. And so I prayed and I said, "Lord, if you will love him through me, then I won't leave." Then I realized I was thinking about leaving. I'd never consciously thought that. Anyway, I stayed there on my knees for another 30 minutes or so, and the love of God just flooded me. And it wasn't till later that I read this passage that says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." Remember Adam and Eve this morning? We love because he first loved us. And that's what God did for me that night. He poured out his love on me. And because he poured out his love on me, I was able not only to love God, but to love my husband, just like he was. Now, about 6 months later, we had something at our church where people were getting up and giving testimonies. And all of a sudden, I felt Michael move, and he got up to go to the front, and I thought, I tried to stop him because I knew he didn't know what they were talking about, and I was afraid he was going to make a fool of himself. It wasn't, you know what I mean? He didn't know what a testimony was. And there he was going up to the front, and anyway, I couldn't stop him without embarrassing him and me both, so I just sat there praying, and he got up there, and he told about one night when he woke up, and I wasn't in the bed beside him. And we had had a big argument before we went to sleep, so he was concerned about where I might be. And he said he got up, and he went to the den, and he looked in the doorway, and he said, "And she was in there on her knees when nobody was looking." And it suddenly hit him that God was real to me. In the moment that I was saying, he said it was 2 o'clock in the morning, that he woke the clock woke him up. And in the moment that the Lord was speaking to me, "I love him just like he is," he was revealing himself to Michael. As Michael said, he stood there in the doorway with tears going down his face, and he said, "God, did you have a son? Was his name Jesus?" And he said, it was like an audible voice spoke and said, "Yes." Isn't that amazing? It's really amazing. And mostly, so that we aren't able to make ourselves love. We get hurt And our natural inclination is to build walls, to build defenses. And we are unable to make ourselves stop doing that. There's only one way that happens. It's when we realize that God loves us. I don't have to protect myself if God loves me. I don't have to. And all the lies that women get told that we've been talking about today are designed to do that very thing, to undermine our awareness that God loves us, our confidence that he loves us. Praise God. If you look up, you've got your Bible with you, turn up to Matthew 6. So the answer, if you're trying to love somebody and you're finding it hard, and you're trying and trying and trying, my fallback position is always to try harder when I fail. Is that y'all's? Do you do that too? The answer is not to try harder. The answer is to ask the Lord to reveal to you how much he loves you. He can't love you any more than he does. He loved you perfectly and completely before you even knew him. So he died for you before you knew. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he died for us because he loves us that much. So the problem is not in God loving us. It's the problem is in our receiving it and believing it. Yeah.
My husband likes motorcycles and cars and anything motor related. And we were going through a period in our lives. He wasn't tithing, and I'm not sure if he was going to church or not. I can't remember exactly what the thing was. But anyway, he was going to buy a new motorcycle, and I was like, you're not even giving to the Lord, and you're going to buy another motorcycle. Was not happy. But anyway, being the dutiful wife I went along with this whole thing. So he's driving the old motorcycle, and I'm driving the car behind him to make the transaction, and on the way back, he's driving his new big motorcycle, and I'm just... And the Lord said, isn't he having a great time? Isn't it wonderful he has a new toy? I love him so much that I wanted him to have that new motorcycle. So, you know, you have to give it over and trust him, but the Lord loves us so much, he'll give us motorcycles even when we're not tithing and doing what we think they're supposed to be doing.
Yes, that's perfect story. All right. And you know what's true on a small scale is also true on a big scale. I want to read you out of Matthew 6. In the context of what we've been talking about, I want you to hear this. You might even need to just close your eyes and listen. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow or reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lord, I ask you to let the revelation of your love fall on us. Lord, we need desperately to know not only that you love us, but that you value us. That you value us more than you value the sparrows. That you care for us more than you do for the plants in the field. It's certainly as much as you do men, you value us as women. that each one of us is known by you. Even the hairs of our head are numbered by you. Help us, Lord, to let go of our anxiety. Lord, you tell us to be anxious for nothing, but to cast all of our cares upon you with thanksgiving. So, Lord, I ask you right now to help each one of us in this room to gather all of our anxious thoughts. Would you, by your Spirit, Lord, remind us right now of the things we've been fretting over? We don't feel very fretful right this minute, Lord, but before we got here this morning and yesterday and the day before, we were fretting and anxious over lots of things. So would you come and just remind us, Lord, and let us put them in a big basket. We gather all of those fretful things, all those worrisome things, all of those fearful what-if things. We gather them into a big basket. Lord, give us a vessel big enough to hold all of them. Some of us are big-time worriers. But we consciously, Lord, gather them and put them into a basket. Just speak them, you know, in yourself. Put them in that basket. Be aware of putting them in a basket. Now, Lord, these baskets are kind of heavy. And we are weaker vessels. So we ask, Lord, that you would reach down and you would take these baskets. Just scoop them up on your arm and lift them out of our lives, Lord. And Father, some of us need to feel the weight lifting, feel the lightness of their absence. We ask you to take them. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord. Thank you, God. Now, Lord, anytime we try to pick them up and become anxious again, we ask you to remind us that we've given them to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some of you, I know, have questions, comments, maybe stories of your own from the stuff we talked about this morning. So now that we've gotten away, rid of our anxieties, what are your questions? Wow, I'm sure I didn't do that good a job. Do you like being a woman? Yeah, you got a question?
When you have been called to do the women's ministry, how do you deal with all the different personalities? How one wants to do this, how one wants to do that. And you know what God has given you, but how do you approach them with it to say, this is what the Lord said that we are supposed to be doing? Because you have some that are so controlling. And when, like, you know, when the Lord says, fast, and some will say, well, I don't want to fast from this, when God says, we're all to fast together on one accord. How do you deal with that?
That's a huge question, but it comes up all the time, because I can't remember, I don't think we talked about this. I think you and I talked about it some. Control, the need to control comes out of fear. The root of control is always fear, and usually there's some shame thrown in. And because we women are so vulnerable to fear, I mean, we will reach out and grab it when there's really not anything to be afraid of. We can even manufacture it. Because of that, we are particularly prone to control. or to trying to control. What it is I heard this illustration one time that men like to know where the boundaries are so they can push against them and make it bigger. Women like to know where the boundaries are so they can stay inside them and be safe. And so it's a safety issue. Control comes out of a need to feel safe. And there are a lot of women who've been injured, and they don't feel safe ever. And the more unsafe they feel, the more they try to control. And, of course, the more they control, they can't produce the safe feeling. It never works. But it makes them really unpleasant people to be around. But they're the ones who are the most hurt by it. If you look at Jezebel in the Bible, she's a prime example. She had to be completely miserable, and she was trying to control everything. In a women's ministry, if you have to, the lines of authority need to be drawn really clearly. And whoever's leading the ministry, the women's ministry, or any ministry in the church needs to have a good relationship with the pastor, so that she knows that the lines of authority between her and him, that she's submitted, that her plans need to be submitted to him, so that she feels safe herself and feels backed by the authorities in the church. So that's the first step, is to get things covered in an appropriate, godly order. And then she needs to move ahead with it. If there are oppositions that come up, you try to deal with them in a sensitive way. That is, recognizing that that person who's trying to take over, that the root of this thing is fear in them, and you want to try to help them to deal with the roots of it, but at the same time, you can't let them take over. Sometimes you have to bring the pastor into it. Sometimes you don't. You just have to walk by wisdom. And you try to find things that are good, that people are good at, to discover, ask God for discernment to know what people are good at, and give them jobs that let them use the gifts and talents God's put in them. But the lines of authority have to be kept clear. And one of the things that's clear from Scripture is that vision for an organization will come from the Lord. Generally, He gives that vision through the leadership. So if you're out of sync with the leadership about vision, then you're probably the one that's wrong. And if you're not, if there's something with the leadership's vision, I mean, a lot of people in leadership are open to your coming and talking to them about it. That's great. But if they say, no, this is the way we're going, while I'm in leadership, this is the way we're going, then you just have to submit to that and ask the Lord to change your heart towards that person so you can do it in the right spirit. Does that make sense? But authority is really important, and submission is really important. And I think the Holy Spirit even sets up situations where you're not in agreement with the one who's in leadership to perfect submission in your own heart. Because let me tell you, there are things God's doing that I'm not in agreement with. I mean, I'm just being honest. I don't want to disagree with God, because whenever I disagree with God, obviously I'm wrong. You know? But things happen in our lives. God tells us to do things. Things crop up and you don't like them. But you know that somehow God's done this. So I have to change. And God has to change my heart. So I think that God sets us up in situations to hone and perfect us, to sanctify us. The process won't be over till we get to heaven and see Him face to face. And then in an instant, we'll be just like Him. No more conflict. But until then, God works out the rough edges on us by putting us in conflict. And if you're in leadership, the people who give you the most resistance are usually the most broken people. So that means you've got to have a lot of wisdom if you're leading to not break them further, you know, but to help them on the way, help them. I want the people that I'm working with to be more on the path to healing, or further along the path to healing, than they were before they were in my path, you know. And sometimes that means there has to be discipline and there has to be some structure and boundaries and that kind of thing put in place. But if your heart is there, if you don't get defensive, if you're in leadership, you can't get defensive, which means you've got to know God called you to be there. And it's also really important, like I said, to know that the people who are in authority over you are backing you. You know, there has to be a balance between responsibility and authority. If you're given a responsibility without being given authority, you're in trouble. And if you get given authority without responsibility, the people you're leading are in trouble. So there needs to be both. And so the person who appoints you to the place, you need to talk through, know where the boundaries are and what your authority is, and that they're going to back you. Then you feel secure, and you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to prove anything. You just have to stand and speak the truth in love, and God will give you wisdom. Anybody else?
Strong. Sorry. In the Bible, it says that God uses the weak to lead the strong. So my question is, as the weaker gender, does he use us to lead men in ways? Does he use us to guide them, you know, work through us in that sort of way? And if he does, how does he do it?
Where is that? Let's see. It's 1 Corinthians. Thank you. I'm gonna answer your question, but I want to answer it thoroughly. First, I know it's 1 Corinthians. Somebody out there who's got a Bible, be looking. He chooses the weak things. I think it's right, the first of 1 Corinthians. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right. Let's start with verse 18. Y'all with me? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is what we're talking about earlier. Remember? For since then the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. See, we couldn't figure him out. In our own effort, we couldn't come to him or even know about him. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All right, let's skip down now to verse 25, just to make this not quite so long. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So what he's talking about here is that he uses the weak things to put to shame the things that are strong. So I wanted to get the scripture here straight. He's talking about our relative strength and weakness when compared to one another is really not important. What's important is the power of God. That we can't sanctify ourselves, we can't save ourselves, we can't do miracles ourselves. Only the power of God does those things. And he says, to prove that, look at your own life. What about you made God choose you? Not one thing. There was not one thing in your life that made you worthy of God, but he chose you. And some of you he chose because you were weak, because he wanted to put to shame some people who think they're strong. And he's using you in his power to make them see how weak they really are, even though they're trying to profess to be strong. And the same about wise. He's chosen some of us who are foolish, not too smart, to put to shame those who think they're wise. You see, he uses the weak and the base things in the world and pours his power through them. That's us. In order to put to shame the things that think they're wise in their own strength. So, you're asking about women leading. Can women lead men? Is that what you're talking about? Okay. This is going to sound funny. If you're talking about in the church, it depends on what church you're in. And that's not a cop-out. I'll tell you why I say that. the thing that's clear in the scripture. It's not real clear what women can and can't do, and there are lots of different opinions about it from reading the same scriptures. People who love the Lord just as much as I do and have just as much or more education than I do don't agree with me all the time about what women it's appropriate for men and women to do in the church. The one thing that we all must agree on, because it's so clear, is that we are to submit to the authorities that God puts in the church. So if you're in a church where women are not allowed to be elders, then you can't be an elder. And it's wrong for you to go on a campaign to get them to let women be elders. You need to go to another church if you feel that strongly about it. But it would be better for you to get your heart right and get your relationship with the elders in your church right before you go off on a campaign. Does this make sense? Okay. Most of the time, the real issue that's stirred up about a power and authority in the church and whether how much women it's appropriate for women to have, most of the time, at a fundamental level, it's really not about who gets the most authority. It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. And when our hearts get right, then those issues tend to settle in. We were for a long time in an organization of churches where they did not allow women to be pastors, elders. Some of the churches in that group did not allow women to teach any children above the age of 8. I mean, there were some churches that we associated with that had really strong rules about some of those things. But I learned, God told me when I was fairly early starting out in ministry, He said, I am a gentleman, and I will always open doors for my bride. If the door's not open, don't go through it. And I will never have to, he told me, I would never have to compromise to go through a door. So if I'm going to go speak in a church, and I have any idea at all that there might be an area of disagreement between me and the pastor, I go talk to him and I confront it and ask him. Because if it's an area where I can't go, I mean that I can't go in that church without teaching something that he's not in agreement with, then I can't go. Most of the time it's something that I can avoid that topic. Sometimes it's not. Occasionally it's not. Is this helping at all? Okay. You mean like at a workplace or something like that? Okay. All right. Well, in a marriage, you know the stuff we talked about this morning? God made the man the head. Period. And as women of God, we have to submit to that. So don't marry somebody that you can't, from your heart, respect and submit to. You're not married, right? Okay. Now, sometimes you find yourself, you come to the Lord after you've been married, and you're married to a man that you don't respect. See, we don't have time to go in the full teaching about it, but the Bible tells men that they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he tells women to see that they respect their husbands. So he's not telling you don't have to love your husband, but he's telling you must respect him. And he's not telling the husband that he must respect his wife, but he must love her. See, and every time that we have ever counseled with a couple whose marriage was in trouble, we'd ask the husband, do you love your wife? Oh, yeah, I could eat her with a spoon. Do you respect her? Well, I'm sorry, he does it the other way around. He does it the other way, I got that backwards. The husband in a troubled marriage respects his wife immensely and can give you a list of things she does well, but he doesn't love her. He'll say, oh, that went away a long time ago. The wife's the opposite. You ask her, do you love your husband? Oh, yeah, he's a real dreamboat. Do you respect him? Because the enemy always attacks the wife's respect for her husband, and he always attacks the husband's love for his wife. It's just a basic thing. If you don't have those two things in your marriage, you're in trouble. But this is what's also true. If you don't have respect for your husband, you're in a marriage like that, and your respect for your husband's been undermined, ask God to show you one thing. Just one. Say, Holy Spirit, show me one thing I really can respect in him without reservation. He will show you. And you take a stand on that, and you meditate on it, and you pray over it. You find ways to compliment him about it and to encourage him in it, and you'll find that the Lord causes that to grow. And if there were men in here, we'd be telling the men to start romancing their wives in order to feed their own love for their wife. Does that help? It's never appropriate for the wife to take over leadership in the marriage. That doesn't, now, as I, you remember I said this morning too, that sometimes the most submitted thing you can do is lead. If he asks you to lead in a situation, then do it. But that doesn't mean you take over the whole marriage. You do it in a way that lets him know that you're following, that you are submitted to him. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, Lynn.
In the area of submission, how detailed does that get? And on how of a detailed level of everyday living does that get without becoming dominance?
That's a super question. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the way it came down, what we can see when we take that apart is that there will be a tendency in the woman, you know, when it says that she will desire the man. An equally legitimate translation of you will desire the man is you will desire the man's place. So that in women, there are two tendencies. And we according to our personality, we lean towards one place or the other. Women who are married will have a tendency when they're walking in the flesh either to be trying to undermine the man's authority so they can take it, or they'll be cowering in a corner, afraid of him. We tend to be one or the other. Men, on the other hand, said, but he will rule over you. The tendency of the man is either to be passive, like Adam was when he was with her and didn't say a word, let her go right ahead, let Mikey try it, let Evie try it, you know. The man will either tend to be passive or he'll have a tendency to be dominant, to be domineering, depending on his personality. Now, when a man and a woman get saved, that changes because you got a third tendency that comes in there, and that's the holy one. Where God wants her in a relationship of godly submission, not because she trusts him, but because she trusts God. And he wants the man in a position of godly leadership because he loves her and he loves God. That's what we want. Of course, there isn't any such thing as a perfect relationship. There's any such thing as a perfect marriage. And so there are going to be times, depending on your husband's personality, when he's either going to tend to be passive, which seems to be the dominant, I mean, the thing you see the most often, but there are men who tend to be domineering. And particularly, we know statistically, if a man was abused, if he was beaten and domineered by his father, he's going to have a tendency. That's the tactic that and the behavior pattern that he learned as a child. He may have a tendency to do that with you. When that happens, you can't stand for it. It's never appropriate for him to abuse you, verbally or physically. So I tell women who ask me, the first time he hits you, you call the police. And I mean that. I mean that absolutely. The first time he hits you, pushes you, physically abuses you, you call the police. The first time. You have to put your foot down. That's bully behavior, and the only way to stop a bully is that way. You're not big enough to control it. And he may seem repentant later, but he's not repentant until he stops. And if he does it once, he will do it twice. It's a line you can't let him cross. But most of the time, when physical abuse comes in, it's been an accelerating thing. There are other signs. He's usually been verbally abusive. He's usually thrown things against the wall. When you see that kind of aggressive behavior beginning manifest in your marriage, you need to get your pastor, find a counselor. You need to get help. You're not ever supposed to submit to that. Is that okay? You don't ever submit to abuse.
Yeah. We have a follow-up question. You have 5 minutes. Okay.
Thank you for answering that. Now, take it in a nonviolent context. You should wear this. You should design the room this way. You should wear, I might see it as preferences or just on a lesser scale in general.
Women are not the only ones who can be controlling. Men can be control freaks too. You know what OCD is? Obsessive control disorder. The thing is, control is not a pretty thing. And there are a lot of, I'm just talking about men right now, because we women can be the same way. But men can, a man who is controlling can try to control every little detail of his wife's life because, again, he feels like the only way he can be safe is if everything is under his thumb. So the real issue there is he doesn't know how to trust God with his safety. So he needs help. Do you submit to it? You know, basically, no. But how you don't submit to it is something you're going to have to work out with God and probably with some help. If he's able to talk about it, then you should expose it. You know, like Michael will say to me fairly frequently, he'll say to me, "I really like it when you wear that shade of green." Okay, that's not controlling. That's a loving statement. It's a compliment he's paying me. But if he were to come to me and every day tell me what I should wear, you know, even if he said it in a nice way, he's controlling me. And we need to have a talk. See, we need to be two complete people in a marriage. And if he's controlling everything you wear, he's not allowing any self-expression to come from you. If you're the one that cooks meals, but he designs your menus for the next month, then you need to have a talk and say, you know, you need to let me be myself. You need to let me have some input into our relationship. You cut me off from expressing any opinion, either by the way I wear the clothes I choose or by the meals I want to cook. What if I want to go look in a new cookbook and find something new to cook? You might just love it. But as long as you're telling me everything to fix, you're stifling me. And the thing is that probably that talk is not going to solve the problem, but it might open the door to his seeing that he's being controlling and be willing to get some help. In which case you call Lisa.
Leave now. No. I gotta remember my question is. Wait a minute. So you mentioned about you don't make any household decisions unless you both agree and you agreed on that. What if you were in a position where, I'm not speaking about my personal marriage, guys, okay? This is all personal reference here. If he were to insist on his own, you didn't agree, and you couldn't come to agreement on it, but the other party wanted to charge out and do it anyway. How do you react to that? Because sometimes I get fearful that if I disagree, what if he went out and did that? What would I do? And I would wrestle with that, with submission and all that. When if I can clearly see God's telling me no, and what do you do? How do you submit to that?
You don't cook him dinner that night.
Yeah. Well, you know, our decision to do that was very difficult in the beginning because we weren't used to doing it. And we did it on the basis you're talking about. If we really disagreed and we couldn't come into unity, then we did what he wanted to do. And I just made myself do it. And if I was grumbling, I hid it. But when we made the decision, when we really saw it in the scriptures, that Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. For there that God commands blessing. That commanded blessing is even above covenant blessing. It's extraordinary blessing. So if in your heart you and your husband have covenanted together, we're going to make our decisions in unity. We're going to trust God to bring us into unity. Then you will come into unity because your hearts will be, both of you will be submitted to the Lord. And most of the time, it's not that one of you ends up being right and the other one wrong. Usually there's, when God brings the truth into the situation, it's different from what you either one expected. Now, if you come to a place where there's an impasse and there's hard feelings developing and resentments forming because you're having a hard time coming into unity, then that's your indicator you're not both submitted to what God's saying. To hear from God. Yeah. Yes. Is your heart open to God? Yeah. Now, I'm talking about a level of maturity that maybe everybody in here is not walking in yet. So, and that's not critical. God's the one who's in charge of that too. But, you know, you can start walking along that road and if you don't achieve perfection in it in the beginning or after 20 years, it's okay. We're free to make mistakes. Jesus is a redeemer. Is that, yeah.
She just gave her question.
No. I'm kind of changing the subject a little bit, but like for me personally, I have struggled a lot with like fear and anxiety and insecurity. And so I have a little girl now who's 13 and a half months old. And, you know, I pray with her and usually my prayers are very simple, but I've always, ever since she was in my belly, I've always said, like, I pray that her security is in you, you know? And so just very practically, like, what can I do to help her not face those same struggles so that it stops here, you know, with all that junk, you know?
All right, here's the straight skinny, okay? There's a reason why you've had a struggle with worry and anxiety and insecurity. And the reason is that there's injury in your soul. And it's not all completely healed yet. So the best thing you can do is press into God for healing for your own soul. You need to get with Lisa. And let her help you pray through. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but also, now, while that's going on, that's number one, okay, but while that's going on, God's grace is sufficient for your little 13 and a half month old as much as he's sufficient for you. You see the things you're overcoming? You know some of the things that have caused, that are the injuries that are still not healed? All right, God's being sufficient for you right now, even when they still hurt. Isn't he sufficient for you? He will be sufficient for your child. The first time one of my kids, and we had three boys, the oldest one will be 40 this year. And the first time, actually, I think it was number two son, Ben, wanted to go to a counselor. Tore me up. But God brought me up real quick, and he said, my grace is sufficient for him. Do you think you were perfect? I mean, he didn't even save me the, I wasn't a perfect parent, feel sorry for myself, pity parter. He just told me, were you a perfect parent? No, Lord, I wasn't. I probably hurt him. He probably needs healing from stuff I did to him. I didn't mean to. You know? And he said, well, then give him, leave him up. Leave him up. Lift him up. Let go of him. Let him go. Quit. My grace is sufficient for him the same way it's sufficient for you. And, you know, there's a process in maturity where I had to come to a place where God said, are you going to hold on to blaming your mama for that? Or are you going to take responsibility for your own life and get healed? Okay, so when our kids grow up, they go through that same process that we did. And none of us are going to be perfect. All of our parenting, we do the best we can. We try to listen to God. We read the scriptures and learn the things that are in there. We get godly counsel. We do all that stuff trying to do a good job, but you're going to make mistakes. So the fact that you're not totally healed yet, it's okay. God's got his own timetable on that, and you cooperate with it and keep pressing into him, and he'll cover it. He'll even use it. Anybody else?